But let's begin. We're in this effort to sort of unpack the Gospel of John. I'm learning a lot, so I'm grateful for your just walking with me as I continue to lean into a book that, to be quite honest, in my many years of doing ministry, in fact, a number of years I was the evangelism captain for the Promise Keepers events in Cleveland and Columbus and Cincinnati, actually helped with the last one in Akron, Ohio. And one of the things we would do as an after effect of men standing up and saying they wanted to be counted as a Christ follower is we would encourage them to do the study in the book of John. And so this morning, I hope as we lean into it, it's going to have a little bit of controversy to it because you'll see here in a moment, there's some elements here that our contemporary culture isn't quite sure what to do with. But with that, let me begin reading. You can follow along in your YouVersion if you've got your mobile device. Otherwise, hear chapter 2 from God's Gospel written by the Apostle John. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." Jesus responded, "What does that have to do with you and me, woman? My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. And when the head waiter tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So he called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after people are drunk, the inferior wine comes out. But you have kept the fine wine until now." And Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. Let us pray. God, for this story and what it means for us and what it means, Jesus, as you began your ministry and what you want us to learn even this morning, we just pray. I pray for clarity. I pray for the words that I've penned, but actually your word would resonate with us this morning as we sit and just wonder why, of all the things that you would do, the first place you would show up to do a miracle is at a wedding, and what that means for us as your followers. And so this morning, may we receive your Holy Spirit to instruct us. May we understand, even in a more intentional way, your love for us and your desire for us, and your desire for us to see in your word afresh and anew the things that are there for us as Christians who live in the year 2017. And so, Holy Spirit, instruct us, guide us, and help us understand in all these things. And we just pray it in your most precious name. Amen. So let me just begin first. The end of the, and I've sort of, again, I'm having a little hard time because I don't want to repeat a bunch of verses. So your worship notes are going to be important. I've bolded some things I want you to see. But if we jump down to verse 11, it says that Jesus did this, the first of his signs. Now, I want us to see something here because the Greek word, and I did a little bit of research on this, is actually the word semion. And basically what it means is that this sign is not just for those that it's happening for. That this sign is actually for something larger and something greater and something more purposeful. And so basically what John wants us to see is that Jesus did his miracles not just for the sake of those people in particular as we're looking at this morning at that wedding, but to point to something larger, to point to something beyond what's happening there. And you'll find that in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God constantly doing this. If you remember at our Christmas time, when we talked about the story of Zechariah and the fact that his wife was barren and the fact that God promised that there would be. And so in meeting Zechariah and his bride, Elizabeth, in their twilight years of not having had a child, giving them a child, we see that The prophecy of the coming Messiah is actually fulfilled, but also the blessing that comes to a particular person. And so in Scripture, one of the first principles I learned in seminary is this idea. We look at the story for what it has for those people that it's written to, but then we also have to look to say, what does it mean for me? And not just the idea of what it meant for those that received the Gospel of John in its original writings in the early church, but what does it mean for us today, and what can we take away from it? And so we need to see that. And we're going to see that John intentionally uses, through his gospel writing, this idea of signs. And we'll also understand that John doesn't give us all the signs. He actually is very intentional in just picking out a handful of stories of Jesus' interaction with humanity before his death and his burial and his resurrection. But I want us to look at this first one so that we understand that Jesus did his miracles to prove that he was sent from God, and that he was asked actually about bringing the kingdom here, something they were all waiting on. So I want us to look at this through the idea of three questions, particularly that came out of Jesus' response to Mary. But I want us to also think for a moment of all the things that Jesus is going to do. The first miracle that he actually engages, the first sign, is actually at a wedding. It's like, what's up with that? And then, to really get sort of messy, is the whole idea he transforms water into wine for thirsty guests. It's like, what is up with that? What does that mean? And that's where I say the controversy, because there are some, there are many churches where the idea of alcohol consumption is something that a Christian can't do. And yet, I think it's interesting here, and we'll unpack it a little bit to give you a sense of what God's view is of that. At least what I think it is. We can talk about it if there might be some disagreement. But let me begin first. And that's why I sort of entitled this week's message, Getting the Party Started. You see, this whole first sign is really about Jesus beginning his entire earthly ministry. And so we know that he's in Cana. We know from the scripture account that Jesus and his disciples and his mother have been invited to what we think is probably a pretty good-sized wedding. And so it's interesting because what's implied in that is that Jesus actually and his disciples and his mother knew these people. And so he shows up. And so what's interesting, too, is that it mentions that there are six stone pots outside the front door, which says also it must have been a very large wedding. And you see, the other thing we need to remember, because in our American tradition, our Western tradition, weddings really only last, the afternoon or the morning through the afternoon or the afternoon into the evening. But in the ancient world, a wedding feast actually took a week, and it was a party of all parties. It was a celebration that was large and lengthy, and you can imagine, because there's lots of wine there, there's lots of carousing, if you will. So now, what's interesting in this particular story is there is a huge problem. There is a huge problem. The bridegroom ran out of wine. That's not cool. That's not cool at all. Which means that he probably failed to make enough provision. In fact, last week, some of you actually got to take bananas home. And, part of that was because I wasn't sure how many we were going to have at the Bike-a-Palooza. And so I wanted to be a good host and said we would supply. And so there was an abundance. But I think that's the way it should be, that we shouldn't want. And that you'll see here, even as we unpack the scripture this morning, that that's even God's view of hospitality. Yes, the bridegroom probably failed to make enough provision, or it may be that more people showed up than he expected, or probably what was really more of the fact is they just drank more than they were anticipated. And so what's interesting here is a simple problem. The wine ran out. Now, if you're the host, if you're the bridegroom, that's two problems. The first problem is that's a massive embarrassment. And in the ancient world, the second thing is you could actually face a lawsuit if you fail to have enough wine at your wedding. Think about that. So that's how seriously hospitality is taken in the ancient Near East. And so this was truly a moment of moments, a moment of being very uncomfortable and very awkward. And so what's interesting here, what happens? Jesus' mother hears about the dilemma, and having compassion on the bridegroom, knowing that he's embarrassed and that he's might going to get sued, she immediately goes to Jesus and says, okay, we've run out of wine. Do something. Fix it now. And it's interesting here, his response. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit. So there in your note. I mean, why did Jesus address her as a woman? In fact, today, if I said anything like that to a woman in public, hey, woman, I probably would be, right, ostracized. You know, it's like, what are you talking about? How rude you are. But we need to understand that within that ancient tradition, it actually is a title. And so for us modern interpreters, it's like, okay, this really isn't a problem. In fact, Jesus was giving a title of respect, woman. And if you'll be reminded, he actually says that to her on the crucifixion scene where he says, woman, behold your son. And it's not like some New Yorker, you know, in a cab saying, where do you want to go to, lady? It's not that at all. That Jesus is really much here trying to give a polite form of address to his mother. And then the second thing is, you know, what did Jesus mean when he asked, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, what's interesting about this is that, again, looking at a number of commentaries and trying to look at it in the original Greek, apparently this particular passage is really hard to interpret. It doesn't make sense just because of the awkwardness of, and you remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago about another place where Jesus' language is just, in John's language, is just sort of awkward and doesn't get a good translation. But the statement, he says, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, literally, if we had translated according to the commentaries I looked at, it's, what is this to you to me? What is this to you to me? And so basically the second point is Jesus is wanting his mother to understand, basically, don't tell me what to do. I mean, moms and dads, have we heard that from our own kids? Don't tell me what to do. That Jesus is like, and you got to imagine, this is where sort of the stories many times that we don't know about Jesus and his growing up. What was that relationship like between he and his brother James? I mean, can you imagine being the stepbrother to Jesus? That would be really kind of complicated, I think, because you would never win. It would always be your fault because Jesus would just make it happen that way, I think. I don't know. I mean, it's one of those things you sort of ponder. And basically what Jesus is saying to his mother is, don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. That there's actually, I take direction from my Heavenly Father. But what's interesting here is that as soon as he says that to her, what does he do? He does it. he makes wine. Now, I want you to sit on this for a moment. He doesn't make a little bit of wine. He makes about 160 gallons of wine. Think about that. I don't know. That's a lot of wine. And so it's just interesting that ironically, Jesus sort of says, okay, I'm going to show you how. But there's a reason for that. And we'll see, too, here that Jesus is sort of, John is helping particularly us understand that there's a theme that John's going to unpack. One more area that we want to pay attention to as we journey through this gospel is he's going to talk about his coming hour time and time again, that his hour has not come, which means there's a point in history that he's looking forward to, and that time is not here yet. So you can imagine if you're Mary trying to understand now that this ministry is really sort of kicked off, we've had Jesus baptized, he's now moving out into the community, and it's clear his mother is still close by him. Basically, even Jesus says to his mother, it's not time yet for me to enter into my glory. So we even have there sort of some foreshadowing of what's going to come later in the Gospel of John. And so I don't know how else to say this other than Jesus was just giving a gentle rebuke to his mother to say, don't rush me. Don't push me along yet. Things are not quite ready. And then I find it interesting, if you look there in verse 5, Mary says to the servants, and this is probably the best advice she could have given, whatever he says to you, do it. Think about that for a moment. I mean, that's like amazing. So now, what's the unexpected response? What would you have expected Jesus to do in this situation? First of all, I mean, he's at the wedding. They've run out of wine, which means that lots of people are drunk and having probably not the best of times because of their drunkenness. And yet, he could have chastened the people for overindulging their wine, or he could have stepped up and said, you should not be abusing this gift that God has given to his people. But what does he do? What does he do? He makes more wine. I mean, this is crazy, right? I mean, there's something in this, I think, that I'm excited about because it reminds me, and you'll see here in a moment, of just God's abundance. So now, verse 6 tells us there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So here's where the correlation comes. And this was sort of new for me in the first time as I looked at this in this particular study, is that this is how Jesus is tying in the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's trying to show that he's now coming to do something very important. And so Jesus orders the servants to fill the water pots with water. And when they were finished, he directed them to draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast, or to the head waiter. The master, the head waiter, an official who managed the feast for the bridegroom, tasted the water, and immediately he realized, okay, this is wine. And in fact, he actually says, this isn't just wine, this is really good wine. And so it's amazing. The master, the head waiter, was amazed, and he calls the hosts over because he knows that, as the story tells us, that normally you serve the best stuff on the front end, and then when the guests get sort of drunk and can't remember it, you bring out the really bad stuff. So again, 180 gallons of wine. And I want us to see this morning that I think that what that tells me is that it shows a sign of God's abundance, of how Jesus could have just filled one pot, but he actually fills all the pots with lots of wine. And I think that's the way God wants to be. It's extravagant grace. It's even how we ought to be with our generosity with each other. Now, here's where it gets a little controversial. Because many of us have been taught that the Jews, the ancient East, Near East, that they drank wine basically because the water wasn't good. That's the argument for it. Actually, I want you to know the water was quite fine. It was perfectly fine. But I want us to see that wine, it was a special drink. It was reserved for special occasions. And if the Jews had needed an alternative to water, they could have simply drunk the juice of the grapes. But they didn't. They drank wine. But in the Old Testament, you know, to be quite honest, the Jew knew nothing of unfermented grape juice. He only knew about the fact that you planted grapes. In fact, in the ancient Near East, for Jews, there was two crops. There was grapes and there was olives. And the grapes were for the simple purpose of making wine, not grape juice. And in the Old Testament also, it was also about olives and olive oil. And we know how that has a value to them. So vineyards were planted to produce grapes from which wine was made. And I want us to see that the Jews saw wine as a gift from God. And in fact, David writes here in Psalms 104, verses 14 and 15, verse 15, he causes grass to grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate, producing fruit from the earth, wine that makes human hearts what? Glad, right? Is that what wine does for you? Does it make you glad? I mean, there are moments even in Proverbs where it talks about you've got a friend that's pushing through a bad day, give him a little glass of wine and he will forget his troubles. Now, I'm not arguing here for simply drinking, but I want us to see that it matters in a way Jesus sort of lays it out. In particular, there's an important symbolism I don't want us to miss because Jesus transforms water into wine. And again, it's not just for those folks then so they can have a better party. It's actually for us today. Now, I want us to see here this idea that Jesus is bringing what I want to suggest is this idea of a new wine of the kingdom, a new understanding. Now, what's interesting here in Luke helps us understand. So sometimes when we're doing Bible study, we have to stop in the book that we're in and hop over to another book to get a deeper understanding. And Luke talks here about, in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, about how that John the Baptist may probably have taken a Nazirite vow because it says John had come neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And then basically it says the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Now there's an important tension there. So we want to suggest that much the same was true for the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. Jesus explained that it was appropriate for John and his followers to be in a mode of total abstinence because he carried out his ministry while they were waiting for the bridegroom, because the bridegroom wasn't present. But you see, Jesus is the bridegroom. So it's very appropriate for him and his disciples to celebrate. And that's why, again, this idea that we got to get the party started. And that's our responsibility. So the bridegroom comes. Jesus shows up. And it's time for the party to start. And that's really the theme of what I'm talking about this morning. And the use of wine was basically a symbol of that celebration. That Jesus also used wine as a symbol when he announced the coming of the kingdom. He even says this in Luke further on. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. So see, Jesus is telling his people that he represented a change from the order of the Old Testament. The jars are outside the wedding feast for purification purposes, to where they're coming in for a whole new understanding. And so in light of this teaching, Jesus' miracle of creating wine from water was intended for the Old Testament purification rites to be changed. Do we see that? I mean, it's really, really important, I think. And so why that's important is then we see that Christ's promise of what he's going to offer us as his people is being told in this very first miracle. Now, here's where the controversy, I want to unpack this just a little bit more, because I've heard this. I've actually taught this when I was a counselor at church camp before I went into youth ministry many years ago. I can remember sitting up late on a Friday night and getting the question from the high school students, is it okay to drink? Now, I want to suggest that we have to rest on the truth of the scripture that Jesus created water into wine, but I want us to understand, at least in the context of why maybe that's been controversial. Well, first of all, the liberals of the 18th and 19th century, I mean, if any of you remember the name Thomas Jefferson, does that name ring a bell? I mean, Jefferson in his Bible actually took and removed all the miracles of Jesus because he had a hard time with that, because he just couldn't believe that Jesus did miracles. And the same thing happened in what we call scholasticism, in terms of interpreting the scriptures. They took and basically said nothing supernatural could happen. And so they actually denied that Jesus turned water into wine because they didn't believe in miracles. So that's one problem, and that's sort of the liberal side of it. They actually thought that Jesus simply engaged in a little bit of trickery, if you will. One theory that's been put forward is that really what was going on is Jesus just took the wine jars that they had there, and he had the servants pour water into the empty wine jars, and so it just, the dregs of the wine were still there and the water mixed with it, and so it really seemed like wine. But no, because we actually have the testimony that it's like, this isn't just wine, this is really good wine. But the other side of this is that, and this is the conservatives, and this is where a lot of fundamentalist churches find themselves, is they jump through as many hoops as possible because they're embarrassed by the truth of this text that says that Jesus made wine. Their premise is that drinking wine is a sin. Based on that premise and the premise that Jesus was sinless, they conclude that he couldn't or wouldn't have made wine. You follow me on that? And like I say, in many churches, that idea is set forward, but I think that does violence to the story of Jesus turning water into wine because of what it does for us as Christ followers in understanding the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, it's not that the New Testament represents something that we can't clearly understand. In fact, there is this idea that Paul talks about, and you can look at it later if you want to write it down, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, that if we're convinced that an action is sinful, even though it is not, we actually sin if we take that action. You follow me? That if we're convinced that something we do is sinful, even though it may or may not be, that actually if we do that, then it makes it sinful. And so Paul wants us to understand that even this idea in Romans is simply whatever is not of faith is sin. It is wrong to act against one's own conscience, even if the action is not opposed to God's law. So the Bible is really clear here in a lot of ways. That the Lord our God made wine, and he drank wine. And I, quite honestly, from my search, is that there's not a word in the Bible that teaches that it's sinful to drink wine. Now, what I am very clear to say, even to the students and what I've said, you know, in years past and even to this day, that there is a problem with getting drunk. That there is a huge problem with that. But just because there's an abuse doesn't mean that we should stop using it. So this morning I'm not trying to justify that. I think it's interesting for us to see that as we journey along looking at this particular story, because it does create controversy out there in the kingdom. And we need to understand that. And so even in some churches, I know the Methodist Church where I grew up, Methodist Church doesn't use wine for its communion service. It uses grape juice. For the idea of tempting someone to sinning. And the same within our Presbyterian tradition, I understand, although we don't practice it here, but in some Presbyterian churches, when they actually use the serving ring that they pass, that in many of those churches, the outside ring is wine, The inside ring is grape juice, so that a person can make that choice. But I want us to see this morning that, that there's this idea, the beauty of this, and why I'm sort of excited about just understanding this maybe in my own journey in a new way, is that Jesus, in doing this, in giving the wine a new significance, he made it something that we can see. He made it something that stands out of his own glory as an example, as it manifested for him. Verse 11, the writer says there, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him through that first action. So simply here, and this is where I want us to sort of land, is that Jesus began his public ministry with a work that, that drew both attention to him and to the new kingdom he was bringing to pass. And that's really what John's going to help us see as we continue to journey through this gospel, is that there's something that he's inviting us into. And for me, in my mind, it's not hard to go back to whether it was serving last week at Bikeapalooza or whether it's the opportunity on Saturday to support Love Inc. in our Pots and Pans ministry, or even joining together as the church on June 20th in the Church of Mansfield to worship God. That all of this is about pushing us into understanding the new kingdom that needs to be established. Even today, to be reminded that there is a world outside of these walls that is broken and disconnected and that needs to know Jesus in a new and fresh way. And the reality of that is that we are that. We are that individually. And how we treat each other, the things we say to each other, the things we engage each other with, that impacts us. And so let me pray, and then we'll us to learn a new song this morning.